The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
After the Exodus at Mount Sinai, Israel had entered a covenant with God, which was much like a marital covenant, in which they were required to be faithful only to Him. But they had forsaken their spiritual husband many times over and played the harlot with false gods. So God had given them multiple opportunities to repent, which the nation did on occasion, but they always eventually turned toward the way of the heathen. Now last time we had discussed further acted oracles of the prophet Hosea that were carried out to send a message to the house of Israel regarding the state of God's relationship with the northern tribes. Now the book of Hosea is widely prophetic as to what would become of those unfaithful people. False teachers and corrupt leaders arose, and a removal of truth and morality took place. Itching ears led to people seeking out teachers that would tell them lies and to deny their moral responsibility. And children were raised in that nation, believing that there was not one true God, and just about any sick and twisted sexual behavior or moral behavior was deemed acceptable. It was corrupt from head to toe. And so God and accused the people of their wickedness. He accused the authority figures and the common folk of not doing their duty. And he relates how everything had become corrupt. And this sounds a lot like the society that you and I live in today. And for those reasons, their story is very much our story. In addition, there is an occasional reference to events leading up to and after Christ's return. Thus, there continues to be a warning message in the book of Hosea. And though God declares catastrophe for the ungodly, there is still a call to repentance for those people who will listen. But first, the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 5, God continued to proclaim the impending doom for those who would reject him. Hosea 5 and in verse 1. Hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. So God calls out to everyone. He calls out to the priests, the people, the house of the king, meaning referring to people in authoritative positions. They were all corrupt from head to toe. And he says, yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a spread a net in Tabor. Also described here is nets of Mizpah and Tabor. And these are well-known mountains. And one's in the area of Galilee and the other in Gilead, that's west of the Jordan. And when we consider that the worship of false gods was favorable in high places and groves, as mentioned many times in the scriptures, Mizpah and Tabor were likely areas infamous for idolatrous activity, and therefore these were a snare to the people. And God calls these places a trap because the attraction of harlotry with the false gods, it's likened to setting a trap when the animal comes, and or in this case people, and who would take the bait, and then the trap is sprung, and they quickly realize then that they should have left it alone, but not until they were already caught in it. So would it be to those who chose false gods over the eternal. In verse 2, the revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. The term revolters means those who depart from what is right. And even though they were rebuked many times by God, sending prophets to them, they would continue to not listen. They were deeply involved in slaughtering in their nets of idolatry and in this sacrifice to false gods. In verse 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, Ephraim, you commit harlotry, and Israel is defiled. Many of the wicked acts associated with idolatry at those times were carried out in groves and among trees and in high places because the locations were remote and they were not visible to wider populations. And though idolatry was no secret, such areas were a cover for some because of the sexual escapades related to the worship of the Ashtoreths, for example, a fertility goddess. But such activity was not hidden from God. He was aware of what the people were doing. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me, as he said. And God specifically mentions Ephraim and Israel. And the reason for pointing out Ephraim is going to be discussed as we read through the next few verses. Verses 4 and 5, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst. So they're no longer intimately connected to God, but they were connected to something else. They do not know the Eternal. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, and therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity, and Judah also stumbles with them. So they were proud of their idolatry, and it was a witness of how evil they had become. Now, Ephraim is just one of the tribes of the northern kingdom, and yet they are given special attention in some of these verses. Of course, not in a positive way. So why? Why was God pointing them out? Well, some believe that the reason Ephraim is mentioned specifically is because of a hub of political activity that was in this tribe's cities. Such a, you know, it's like referring to Washington or referring to Rome. That's within a wider nation. So Jeroboam was the house of Israel's first king, and this man was from the tribe of Ephraim. Bethel was a chief city of annual false worship, where Jeroboam had set up a golden calf, and also in Bethel, which was in the territory of Ephraim. However, Samaria was a well-known metropolis, and it was a capital of the house of Israel. So King Ahab had a palace in this area, and Samaria was in the territory of Manasseh. And so a good king, King Josiah, is documented to have taken away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria. The reason I mention this is because it's difficult to say for certain why God references Israel along with Ephraim and Judah. It seems that each were mentioned for a reason. And if God was simply referring to the house of Israel's government when saying Ephraim, why not do the same thing when mentioning Judah and include Jerusalem? It seems to me that Ephraim is named at times when referring to the northern tribes, but also used when specifically speaking of the half-tribe of Ephraim. And there is something worth taking into account when considering the specificity of Ephraim. In Hosea, in chapter 4, it's interesting that Ephraim is one of the tribes that's not named in Revelation 7 when describing the resurrected saints consisting of 144,000 individuals. And the prophetic list there reveals the 12 tribal names that will be allotted to those who will be chosen. And the list does not include Ephraim, nor does it include the tribe of Dan. But it does include Manasseh and Joseph. Now, during our study of this subject, while authoring the book, the 144,000, it was our conclusion that God chose to leave these two tribes off the list because of the excessive wicked behavior that led them to having a bad reputation. And there are several scriptures confirming this theory. One is Hosea 4 and verses 17 through 19 that we read last time, where it said, "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor, and the wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices." So these verses, they might be speaking of Ephraim exclusively, but we know that the house of Israel moved in this same direction of Ephraim. Isaiah in chapter 28. Even though Jeroboam and Bethel are associated with Ephraim and also the idolatry of the house of Israel, it seems that the tribe of Ephraim carries a particular weight of dishonor. Well, the prophet Isaiah mentioned some of the character flaws attributed to this tribe. Isaiah 28 in verses 1 through 3, Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Eternal has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. So God indicted Ephraim for drunkenness and idolatry. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, had written that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the drunkenness of Ephraim seems to have become an embarrassment that God would not allow to tarnish the meaning of the name of Israel. In addition, the scriptures state that those who practice false religion are drunk on false doctrine. And the prophet Hosea clearly pointed out the intoxicated spirit of Ephraim. It seems likely that Ephraim's excessive drinking, idolatry, and immorality caused this tribe to have a particularly bad reputation, which is why God left them off the list of tribes that are assigned to the 144,000 in Revelation. Back to Hosea 5. The end of verse 5 in chapter 5 states that Judah also stumbles with them. Judah had retained a level of honor for a century after Israel's demise, but the house of Judah was not far behind when it comes to spiritual adultery. In fact, idolatry already infected the house of Judah, but not to a degree that God would bring the southern kingdom down, at least not yet. In verse 6, with their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Eternal, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. The idolatry had gotten so bad that even if they sought God with flocks and herds to sacrifice as sin offerings, basically it would be too little too late. Israel had a long history of turning away from God, sometimes going back to him when they were oppressed or when they found that they were suffering because of their wickedness. So God played that game for decades during that time of the judges and during the time of the kings, and he gave them many opportunities to repent. Though God is merciful, there's a point where he says, that's enough. You keep repeating the same sins. There's no more chances. At one point during the judges, he told Israel to go cry out to your false gods to see if they will help you. See if they will get you out of this mess. God eventually withdrew entirely from protecting Israel. Assyria was allowed to come down and conquer the entire area. And they killed hundreds of thousands in a brutal form of warfare, and they scattered the survivors to the winds. Why did God allow this? In verse 7, they have dealt treacherously with the Eternal, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. The house of Israel had transgressed, they had offended, they mocked God, they committed spiritual adultery, and they gave birth to children that were raised in the same way that pagans raised their children. In addition, they had taken wives and husbands of pagan tribes, and they generated a mixed race of strange children who did not know the Eternal. So their offspring were raised not knowing the right hand from their left, meaning that they were confused morally. And this was not by circumstance. It has to be known that Israel chose to be unfaithful to God. And we see the same thing happening in this nation and around the world today, where children are being raised in societies that promote the worship of any or whatever God you might want, and they reject the true God. They're being taught that they can dress and they can behave like a boy or a girl, no matter what your gender is. In America and Western nations, they're giving birth to strange children. The general populace are becoming more brazen and unafraid to openly mock God and the Bible and Christian values. Such treachery that took place in the nations of Israel and Judah was not tolerated for very long. God did give them a number of years to repent, but eventually his wrath came upon them. There came a point when enough was enough, and God destroyed that nation. This is going to be the case in the future. A new moon shall devour, it says, and new moons represent a new month or another month. It's a turning point from one month to the next. So this is an expression basically meaning that the time is coming. The winds of change are starting to blow. And we had heard that in the last Bible study at the end of verse 4 where it says, at the end of chapter 4 where it says, the wind has wrapped her up in its wings. In verses 8 through 9 of chapter 5, blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, cry aloud at Beth-Aven, look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure. Horns were blown when it was time to go to war. And this was done to give people notice that the enemy was at hand. The house of Israel's enemy was Assyria, and they were mounting their attack. In Isaiah 58, this warning message to Israel was not new. God's warning to Israel through the prophets had long been heard. A prophet of particular significance in this regard was Isaiah. In verse 1 of chapter 58, God said through this prophet, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. This was done. The trumpet blown by the prophets through their preaching of God's word and their correction through their mouths was heard, but they didn't heed the alarm. Now another alarm would come, and this would indicate that Israel's conquerors were on their way. God would unleash his wrath on the wicked nation who had once vowed that they would be faithful to him. This is not unlike the punishment for adultery, which was death by stoning. The nation who would take a vow to be faithful to God and commit spiritual adultery over and over again was destined to be put away. In Joel, in chapter 2, the nation of America finds itself in a similar situation. The forefathers of this country also vowed to be a nation under God, and they said they would be governed by biblical principles. But we have given birth to strange children, many of which have grown up and are now business owners and government officials who are changing the laws, changing what America once stood for. And therefore, like Israel, a reckoning for America and for other Western nations is coming. The prophet Joel made a similar cry to the nations at the end of the age when he wrote in verse 1 of chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Eternal is coming, for it is at hand. Back to Hosea. Hosea's message was a voice like a trumpet. It was a warning to some, but a shocking message of impending doom to most. So it was a sure thing at this time now, because the house of Israel had gone too far. In the northern kingdom, they were not alone in their idolatry. The house of Judah was not far behind them, relatively speaking. And this is why it says in verse 8 of chapter 5, look behind you, O Benjamin. So Benjamin was on the border of Ephraim. And there's evidence that Benjamin sided with the house of Judah when the nation divided. So God was saying to the southern kingdom, look to the north, look behind you, look at what is coming, what is becoming of your northern brothers. Know that this is your fate if you follow in their sins. This was a warning to Judah. In the least, this is a warning to those who would listen and be faithful. For even if the nation itself would fall, those who were faithful would be protected, much like those who are faithful at the end of the age will be protected, that is, taken to a place of safety. The house of Judah, they were on a similar path as their northern tribes, not too far behind, relatively speaking, as indicated in the next verses. Verse 10 and 11, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. In other words, they're removing the worship of God, the landmark, going to inappropriate people and places. And God would pour his wrath out on them for doing such. So Ephraim is oppressed, verse 11, and broken in judgment, because he willingly walked by human precept. So broken in judgment means that they cannot make a wise decision. And this was a curse, actually, that would be placed upon them when they rejected God. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 19, when God said, "Cursed you shall be when you come in and when you go out." The history books show us the result of trusting in the ways of men that are opposed to the ways of God. In verse 12, "Therefore I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness." In other words, like a moth, something that devours the raiment, and rottenness, something that causes decay. In verse 13, "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then he went to Assyria and sent to King Kareb, yet he cannot cure you nor heal your wound." The cursings of Deuteronomy 28 tell how the people would suffer for turning away from God. It's described here as a sickness or a wound. Isaiah 1 and verse 6 says, "From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." So they did not seek the right way of life in order to bind or to soothe their wounds, to cure their illness. But they did seek for help from pagans, from Assyria. King Yareb, it's a symbolic name. The name means he will contend or strive. So it seems that this is symbolic for the king who would challenge and conquer Israel. In 2 Kings, in chapter 17, Israel did make an alliance with the king of Assyria, who then strove with the house of Israel shortly before he had conquered the northern kingdom. In 2 Kings in chapter 17, in verses, I'm going to read several verses here showing about this alliance they had made and then the captivity. "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea the son of Elah became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Eternal, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal," meaning a servant, "and he paid tribute money to this Assyrian king. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. And therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison." And then we go into the captivity here. "Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river Gaznan, and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Eternal their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared or respected other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Eternal had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel secretly did against the Eternal their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. They burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Eternal had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Eternal to anger." And if you jump down to verse 18, now let's read 16. "So they left off all the commandments of the Eternal, their God, made for themselves molded images and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, and practiced witchcraft and soothsaying," in other words, giving birth to strange children. "And they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Eternal, to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Eternal was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone, or speaking of the house of Judah, the southern kingdom. 2 Kings is a history of Israel. This, of course, was written after the fact, but God told them that this would happen beforehand. God did not cause them to worship idols, but he knew their tendencies. He warned them ahead of time. He gave them chance after chance, time and again, to be faithful. But eventually their sins were too many. Bloodshed upon bloodshed. Sin after sin after sin. It was too great. And so God allowed the vicious empire of Assyria to come down and to destroy the house of Israel. Back to Hosea. In chapter 5, in verse 14 this time. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. So God was like a lion to them, and that means he allowed this to take place. He wasn't literally with the nation of Assyria, but he allowed that vicious empire to come down and do as they would. And even though he did not inspire their methods, he was, in a sense, responsible. So what occurred is that God removed his protection and allowed his Assyria to attack Ephraim and Israel. And they did so in such a way, such brutal methods, that it's likened to a lion that rips and tears at its prey. And again, I just want to confirm here or say again that God did not inspire the brutality of Assyria. He just allowed it to happen. After the house of Israel would be destroyed, we see in the next verse that God now waits for their return. In verse 15, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So God is distancing himself from them, and he is noting that they will turn back to him one day. In Jeremiah 32, if you go to the book of Jeremiah, Israel will acknowledge God again. They will finally understand their offenses that continue to offend God to this day. The scattered tribes of Israel are among the nations, and we see idolatry being practiced far and wide, both physically and also spiritually at this time. We find them in the nations of Denmark, in France, England, Australia, and America. And these are some of the nations where the tribes are found today, and yet they continue to reject God. They vastly have not sought him for thousands of years, but God notes that they will seek him again. In Jeremiah 32, and beginning in verse 37, Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place. I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. This explains that God will return to his people at that time, and they will return to him. This is prophecy that is history in advance. It is going to happen. Sadly, it is going to take further wrath and destruction and captivity before this occurs. The lost tribes of Israel around the world today, they are becoming just as wicked as the house of Israel became before they were destroyed by Assyria. A reckoning came at that time, and a reckoning is coming again before people will turn around and seek God. And this is why Hosea 5:15 states that in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. This is going to happen during the coming tribulation. The affliction will be so great, it will become obvious that this is because people have not obeyed God's laws. And there will be a powerful ministry at that time found in the two witnesses who will be pointing at the Decalogue, that is God's commandments, and then pointing back at the people saying, you are not keeping these. And the lost tribes will realize who they are. They will realize what they need to do. And eventually they will turn around and seek God once again. Which is why the next verses in the text of Hosea, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1, says, come and let us return to the Eternal. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. God tore the promised land away from Israel, and he tore the tribes apart, and he dispersed them throughout the world. But he will heal the nation once again when Christ returns. They were stricken at that time with a severe wound, and so will the nations of this world be stricken once again with a severe wound that only God will be able to bind and heal. And then Hosea said in verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. This verse has been confusing to many. Obviously, the words are symbolic, but what are the 2 days after 2 days and 3 days that Hosea spoke of? Well, some believe that it's referencing the second and third temples. Judah and some members of the other tribes of Israel returned to Jerusalem eventually and reestablished a nation after the Babylonian captivity. They built a second temple at that time, and some believe that this is what God referred to when he said, after 2 days he will revive us. Near the end of this age, there will be a third temple established by the Jews. And they're preparing construction for this temple right now, even though there's no ground has been broken yet. And this was prophesied by Christ in Matthew 24, Malachi in chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul also in 1 Thessalonians 2. Some believe that this is what Hosea meant by, on the third day he will raise us up. But Hosea added that we may live in his sight. And so the third temple that is established within the nation of Israel today, when it is established, that temple will not continue to stand. It will be destroyed, and a millennial temple will be built, a fourth temple. This is described in the final chapters of Ezekiel. So there are two other theories to the 2 and 3 days, both of which make sense, and they are possible. It's possible that these 2 and 3 days portray the second and third resurrections. Now, the second resurrection will include millions of ancient Israelites, and it will include descendants of the 12 tribes that lived and died since the fall of the northern and southern kingdoms. The second resurrection will also include millions of Gentiles, but because of these earlier peoples that are involved, the second resurrection, it is going to be a time when ancients of the nation of Israel will be revived to a physical existence anyway. Hosea 6:2 states that on the third day God will raise us up that we may live in his sight. So it could be that this is referring to a third resurrection, to a spiritual existence, when these people will be able to look upon the face of God and live. This portrays living in his sight. And if you don't understand the timing and the purpose of the three resurrections, I do recommend reading our booklet titled The Truth About the Resurrections, because there is quite a bit of confusion today about this, and even among the churches of God. So this is a possible scenario symbolized by the 2 and 3 days, but there is another possibility. You see, the scriptures often use significant points in history as an anchor for prophetic events. For example, the creation of Adam and Eve is the beginning point of God's 6,000-year plan. And it's believed that the time of Christ's birth or his ministry marked 4,000 years since the creation of Adam. Therefore, 2,000 years after Christ's death would mark the time of his return. It's been revealed in the scriptures that when speaking prophetically, a day sometimes means a time when God intervenes. Sometimes it refers to a year-long period, and other times it represents 1,000 years. As 2 Peter 3 and verse 8 says, do not forget this thing, that with the eternal, or with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So with the latter representation in mind, could it be that after 2 days he will revive us means that 2,000 years, after 2,000 years, after Christ's death, Israel will be revived as a nation when Christ returns? Now this would fit the prophecy of the second Exodus, when God gathers the last tribes from among the nations. And with this in mind, in the third day he will raise us up. This could be referring to the second resurrection that takes place when? 1,000 years after Christ's return. Revelation 20 and verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So living in his sight may be speaking figuratively, meaning that Israel will be revived as a nation, and then 1,000 years later, the descendants of Jacob from all history will be raised up to live again, to be a nation under God's rule when Christ and the saints are governing the earth. And these are just two possible scenarios. In verse 3 of chapter 6, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the eternal. His going forth is established as the morning. In other words, it's as sure as day, as plain to see. When Christ returns, it will be like lightning from east to west. He will come to us like the rain, and like the latter and the former rain to the earth. So his ways, they're refreshing, and his coming is sure. Just like the rain is sure to come eventually, he will return. There's a continued call in this for everyone to get to know God and to pursue the knowledge of him, to turn that knowledge to wisdom. When we sincerely seek God, he can be found. Even among those who are not called, God is not hiding himself from them. There are mysteries of the Bible that can only be known by those who are called and those who are given his Holy Spirit to guide them. But God's moral ways, they are not hidden from anyone. And that's why nearly all societies and all religions contain morals that are found in many of the commandments. I mean, everybody knows that stealing is wrong, lying is wrong, murder is wrong, adultery is wrong. And where did they get that knowledge? Well, it was written into the creation itself, even by God. They got it from the laws God made known to man from the very beginning. God and his moral laws are always plain if we are honest with ourselves and we simply open our eyes to see. In his ways, they are refreshing. In a world of darkness, they are light. Verse 3 indicates that his coming will be like the rain. It's a poetic way of saying that Christ's return will be refreshing. As the rain facilitates growth and new growth and life, so will Christ come and restore health and vitality to the earth and its people. And even all creation, the animals will even benefit. It's going to be a renewing of all things, the way that God designed the earth to be when he established the Garden of Eden. His going forth is established as the morning. It says, this references the morning sun. Like the sun is sure to rise each morning, Christ is sure to return. And when he does, his brightness will be like the sun when it rises and shines from the east into the west. Matthew 24:27 says that as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. When describing a vision of Christ, John also wrote in Revelation 1:16 that his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. In verse 4 now of chapter 6, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. If you have ever watched a cloud in the morning, it quickly fades. When the sun begins to shine and becomes warmer, it doesn't take too long for the early dew to evaporate once the sun shines upon the leaves. In like manner, the faithfulness of Israel and Judah did not last very long. relatively speaking. During the time of the judges, not long after the death of Joshua, they turned away from God. A judge arose to put them back on track, and they would maintain a degree of faithfulness that would last for a number of years, but then they would turn away from God over and over again. This was their pattern, even before the Exodus. They were much like a seesaw that goes up and down. They were hot and cold, but all too often lukewarm. In verse 5, "Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth." Because of their unstable behavior, they did not build a strong foundation of character. Thus God attempted to shape the nation into an image of righteousness, hewn by the prophets, as it says. These prophets would attempt to chip away at their stiff-necked or stubbornness to form something that was stable, strong, and yet beautiful. And God many times corrected and shaped the people by sending them prophets who rebuked them. And these prophets, they didn't speak their own words. They were inspired to use the words of God. In Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 19, Christ is described as having a sharp sword that proceeds out of his mouth, and with it he will strike the nations. Of course, having a sword for a tongue is not literal. It's an expression meaning that his words, they cut right to the heart of the matter. His rebuke helps us to know where we are wrong, and this can be painful at times, like being struck with a sword, but it helps to shape us, to form us. So God's words are powerful. He speaks, and the elements obey his voice. And so there's an aspect that God declared that a people would perish for their wickedness, and when Christ returns, armies will be gathered in the valley of Megiddo to fight against him, but all he has to do is speak, and legions of men will fall. A corrupt nation's judgments being like light that goes forth probably means that your wickedness is as plain as day. You can't hide it. They played the harlot in high places and groves under green trees, which is out in the open. It was remote from the wider public view, but plain as day to God. Just as the sun shines and shines down light onto a subject, so the view was clear. It should be obvious why the nation's judgments were fruitless. In verse 6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." God is merciful. And though he wants us to show mercy to others, "Forgive and you shall be forgiven," Israel, we see, was forgiven over and over and over again, but their faithfulness, it never endured. So would God's mercy endure when faithfulness does not? Of course not. I mean, part of being faithful requires the believer to be merciful, to forgive the trespasses against us so that our trespasses will be forgiven by God. So this was not taking place, though, in the faithless nation of Israel, or at least what they had become. See, people were ruthless. They desired others to make sacrifices that they would not make themselves. This was much like the Pharisee who was told that Christ said that they would place burdens on others that they would not carry themselves. And it reminds me of those who were screaming out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They showed no mercy to Christ, even though he had done nothing wrong. They wanted to sacrifice a man who did not deserve any form of punishment, and they instead desired to release a known murderer. In addition, the sacrifices and the burnt offerings that were made, they were required to make an atonement for the people. And these were instituted because of sin, and they were a means to teach the people that what the end result of sin could be. But this is not what God desired. He does not desire sacrifices in order for us to learn how to show mercy. No, God does not find pleasure in the spilling of blood. What is a sweet-smelling savor to him is the lessons that those sacrifices represented. What pleases God is that we learn why we need his mercy. We learn the way of sincere repentance and how to express that mercy to others. He desires change, is what God desires, not sacrifice that is empty, that is insincere. But sometimes, you know, a sacrifice does need to be made, and this was shown by the instituted sacrifices of old. And we see that those sacrifices will be reinstated in the future. And of course, this is so that people will learn the message of Christ's sacrifice that he made for us. Verses 7 through 8. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. So that means it was defiled by murder, defiled by human sacrifice. In verse 9, as bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Or in the way. They murder in the way to consent. And Shechem is defined as the shoulder or the back and consent. It's something that one consents to carry. It could be a burden, a load, or a responsibility that is willingly taken on the shoulders or carried by an individual. And because there is a place called Shechem, the translators of the New King James Version spoke of murder by priests being carried on the way to Shechem. But the names of the city and the expression for shoulders, they are slightly different. Instead of murder being carried out on the way to Shechem, this is saying that the sins of the priests are so bad that they consent to murder. In other words, the company of priests murder in their ways. They carry the weight of murder on their own shoulders, even if it was not carried out by their own hands. Verse 10, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Again, the house of Israel is pointed out, but also Ephraim, because of this tribe or this region's infamous contribution. But the house of Judah would not be far behind them. In verse 11, also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. This is not speaking of a spiritual harvest found in the resurrection, but a cutting down or a reaping found in God's judgment because of wickedness. This is pointing to the Babylonian captivity that would occur after the captivity and the dispersion of the house of Israel. And we know that a portion of those people would return after 70 years in Babylon. But what is likely being referenced here is not returning the people to freedom and out of captivity, but returning the people to captivity. You see, they had become captives in Egypt because of idolatry. Centuries later, the house of Israel was returned to captivity because of idolatry. And Judah would also return to captivity in Babylon because of their spiritual harlotry. Yes, they will be brought back and restored as a nation at one time, but that return hasn't happened yet. It's not a part of verse 11's prophecy. And there's much to consider in these two chapters. And we've covered a great deal, and this can be confusing at times because of the duality in prophecies going back and forth between time periods and in between verses. There's much more for us to consider in this book, and we will continue in chapter 7 and 8 during the next New Moon Bible study.